Good morning, church. How are you guys all doing this morning? I'm good. It's great to have you guys here. If you walked in and you remember last week, I said last week was our last week in Acts, and then you looked at the bulletin and went, oh gosh, what's going on here? Right? We're still in Acts? I thought we were done with that. We've only been in there for 7 months. What gives? And so today we're going to be in Acts chapter 29. Remember last week there was no verse 29? Well, this week you're going to look in your Bible for Acts 29 and you're going to spend the whole sermon looking. There is no Acts 29, but today's sermon is about what we should be doing as the church as a response to Acts chapters 1 through 28. Right? So this morning is basically Acts chapter 29. We're not going to be settled down in a single portion of Scripture. So we're going to kind of bounce around, but what we're really going to be looking at is, okay, now we've gone through 28 chapters of Acts. What do we do with it? Right? What do we as the church do? How do we apply it? What are some big picture things that we should be taking away from Acts so that we make sure that our church is functioning the way that God intends for the church to function? Right? We spent 7 months looking at all of this, studying the book of Acts together, so that we could understand, what do we as the church have to do? What does God call us as the church to do? And so this morning we're going to look back at four things that the early church did that we as a church need to be implementing and that we're going to continue to implement going forward, right? This isn't, I want to see it this day and then we're not going to do it anymore, right? This is stuff that we should be doing each and every day of our lives. This is stuff that we as the church need to be doing every week, every month, every year. It's things that the church is called to do by God. So let's go before God in prayer and then we'll dig in. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for Scripture that shows us everything that we could possibly need to know and so much more. Lord, we just are so grateful that you've written this all down for us so that we can know what you have to say to us. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, that you would soften our hearts to what you have for us this morning. We know that you have prepared things for us, things that we should be applying, things we should be taking home, lessons that we need to take to heart. And so I pray that you would guide our hearts and allow that to instill in our hearts and help us to apply it and make this a part of who we are. Lord, we thank you so much, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the first and foremost purpose of the collective church should be to share the gospel, right? It's plain and simple. It's very easy to understand. If you don't get that, read any of the New Testament, and that's what it talks about, right? It'd probably be most confusing if you read the book of Revelation to find that. Nevertheless, you could read any book in the New Testament, and it's going to talk about the importance of sharing the gospel in one way or another. And so as we read through the book of Acts, we saw Stephen, Peter, Paul, among others, sharing the gospel. And they did so fervently. They did so with what's called a zeal or a passion for the gospel, for God. And they did so even to their own peril, right? We know that Stephen was stoned, Peter was crucified, Paul was beheaded, right? None of these people just went off and retired and then, you know, that was it. They spent the entirety of their lives that they, from the moment that they came to know the gospel and believe it until their deaths, they were sharing the gospel. They were promoting the kingdom of God. And so their primary goal was to share the truth of the gospel. And all of that was just in hopes that somebody would accept it, right? They're going out. They were the first missionaries. They were the first people, first evangelists. And so they're doing all of this knowing these people may not accept it. But they know in their hearts, I've seen the truth. I've seen what God can do. These people need to know. They need that opportunity. It wouldn't even be fair for me to not share the gospel, for me to not give them that chance. And so that's what they were doing. That's what we saw with the early church, right? We spent 7 months looking at it. Today's church, I think, often lacks this understanding, right? We can put a bumper sticker on our cars. We wear our Christian t-shirts. Maybe we have a cross hanging in your car and then we feel like, oh yeah, maybe people have heard the gospel from me because I wear my shirts and, you know, they see that cross hanging in my car. I say all this not to personally attack anyone because I do all of those, right? I'm accusing myself of these things too. It's easy to put on a t-shirt that says, oh, Jesus saves, right? I have plenty of shirts that say things like that. It's easy to hang a cross in our rearview mirror in the car. it's easy to you know, buy the Jesus is the reason for the season at Christmas and stick that out in front of the house. Those things are easy. Those things are great. There's nothing wrong with them. I'm not trying to bash them and make anyone feel bad for doing those things. Please continue doing it. That's awesome. But that's not enough. And I don't think that really counts as sharing the gospel if I'm expecting people to read the, you know, what am I going to put the whole book of John on my shirt and hope someone stands there in front of me and reads it all and goes, see, the gospel, right? That doesn't work. And God's calling us to do something. We're called to action. It's not as simple as I have the stuff. People see me carrying my Bible. My neighbors saw me leaving for church this morning. They must know. That doesn't count, right? And I'm not saying we have to keep track and count how many times we share the gospel, but we need to actually be sharing the gospel. And the church has taken the easy way out a lot of times where we do these things. We have the bumper stickers and the shirts and the crosses, and we go, well, that should be enough. And it's not. It just isn't. If Jesus isn't a part of our conversation, we're missing something. And I'm not saying that you got to go up to people and just tell them Jesus, Jesus, Jesus over and over again. Have an honest conversation. We're going to look at that today. But we're called to do more. If we look at the book of Romans, which is the book that follows the book of Acts, we find Paul's letter describes in great detail what the gospel is and how we are to share the gospel with others. Paul writes the book of Romans, I've heard it described as kind of like a courtroom situation where he's the prosecutor and he's going back and forth and he's giving the defense and then he's also giving the accusations and he's giving us an understanding of what people can say against the gospel and why it's wrong. And he's explaining why the gospel is the only truth. Now don't worry, we're not going to start a new series in the book of Romans today, and we're not going to be going through the book of Romans. That's another 16-chapter book. But I want to read for us from Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." These verses state that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but it charges the church to do something. These verses say, okay, yes, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but the church has to share the gospel. I'm going to read it again. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, right? Talking about a non-believer, how will they call on someone they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And it's just this calling for us as Christians to be those feet, to take the gospel with us and to share the gospel. Anyone who has accepted the gospel is being sent by God to go and share the gospel. It's more than just saying, oh yeah, I know the gospel, I'm good to go. We need to be going. We need to be sharing. If no one is sharing, how can anyone hear it? And if no one can hear it, how are they to accept Christ? We're called to be lights in the dark and to be examples to everybody around us. And the bumper stickers, the t-shirts, that helps us be that light. But that's a really dim light. Sharing the gospel is a very bright light. And we should be sharing the gospel with our Christian t-shirts on, right? One of the big things that we need to keep in mind when we're sharing the gospel is it often happens one person at a time. It's not very common for us to be talking to numerous people, and even then, it's not very effective if we're just talking to a big group of people and we share the gospel and then we're done. Right? Take, for example, Greg Laurie, who hosts the Harvest Festivals. Through songs of praise, through prayer, and through teaching from Greg, people come to accept the gospel, right? It's this big evangelism event that Harvest Church puts on. There's a key factor, though, that comes into play at the end of every Harvest Festival, and it's the follow-up. There's a necessity for a new believer to plug into a church. Why? Because Greg Laurie the pastor of Harvest Festivals, knows that if I've just shared the gospel and there are people who've accepted Christ, if they don't have something to continue going, to build up that foundation has not even set yet under their feet. And they're going to fall at the slightest hiccup in their life. It doesn't actually provide them with the fullness of hope, right? They kind of get it, they hear it, and they understand it. But without the church, without the church following up and checking in on these people and trying to get them involved, help them to understand what they've accepted more completely, they're left behind. Most important of all is that Greg Laurie or whoever it is that's evangelizing, right? One of us, we're not the ones that are doing the saving. Right? He's not taking credit for it. We shouldn't be taking credit for it. The apostles didn't take credit for it. Only God can cause growth, and only God can save the lost. Not you, not me, only God. And so for us here at NCC, the question that we should be asking people should be a question about hope. We should be looking to people and asking if they have hope. For the Christian, our hope is found in Jesus, in our salvation, right? That's what I talked about with the communion meditation. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that his blood washes us clean. It's exactly what Paul explains all throughout the second half of Acts when he's going around and he's sharing the gospel. So here's a common path people take to evangelizing, and in my opinion, more often than not, it falls short. They find someone who may not be saved, and they ask this question, something along these lines. If you were to get hit by a car today, would you go to heaven? That's a good way to scare somebody into thinking twice about their salvation. You know, if you ask, if you died in this moment, are you certain of what would happen to you next? That's a great way to challenge somebody to think about their salvation. But you know what it doesn't do? It doesn't ask them where their hope lies. It's asking them to think about 30, 40, 50 years away. It's asking them to think, well, what if that 30, 40 years away is today? Okay, sure. But it's not really asking the big question, which is, what do you find hope in? Where does your hope lie? And so those types of questions, they can scare somebody into accepting Jesus in that moment. But then when they're not hit by a car later that day, when later on that week they're still alive, but they're still struggling. When later on that week they're finding, you know, bills stacking up, you know, end of the month, and they can't pay all their bills, and they're looking at the situations that they're in their life, and they're going, I still don't have any hope. They're left lacking the foundation that they need. And then they end up rejecting God a week, a month later. You're no longer there to talk to them about it. About him, about the gospel. They reject God, and then the next time that someone comes to evangelize and to share the gospel with this person's heart can be more hardened towards the gospel because they're going, well, it didn't work for me last time. Why is it going to work this time? How is your gospel any better than the last time I took it? Right? And so we can end up making the situation more difficult for that person down the road to actually accept the gospel. And I think the problem is that we didn't actually plant a seed in that manner, right? Asking that question is a good scare tactic, but it doesn't necessarily plant a seed. It doesn't really allow the person to understand the gospel and to take it to heart and to understand what they're accepting. All you've done is scared them into, well, I would like to go to heaven if I died today. I don't know anyone that wouldn't want to go to heaven if they were to die today. And so the question we should be asking is not, if you die today, will you go to heaven? But rather we should ask, where do you find your hope? Do you have hope? What is driving you each and every day? What is your purpose today, tomorrow, the next day? Right? Because if we're asking those questions, we're making them think about their life as opposed to making them think about their death. We want them to think about what they're doing today in their life and say, do you have hope? Do you have this eternal hope, this salvation that says no matter what goes on in your life day to day, no matter how many stacks of bills you have at home, no matter how difficult it is to keep the business running, no matter how hard it is with the family members who are sick, do you have something to hope in? And I think what is helpful about that is you're changing their perspective. Instead of asking them to look at their death, you're asking them to look at how their life should be lived. And if we were to look in the Bible, Jesus doesn't ask people, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Why? Because it doesn't instill the honest change in the hearts of these people. He wants to get to where they're at. That question, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? That's an easy question for us all to answer here in the church. That's a no-brainer, right? If you're saved, you go, oh, yeah. That question doesn't evoke anything out of us. But that's because of where we stand in our faith. But someone who doesn't know God, someone who doesn't have salvation, you need to go to the level that they're at in that understanding. You need to come down to them. That's not to be some sort of pompous, I'm so great because I have salvation, but rather a humbling, I have something that you desperately need, and I want to share it with you. And we see an example of this. If you were to look, Jesus doesn't ask the if you die question. Instead, he goes to where people are at. If you look in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 45, don't worry, I'm not reading it all. I encourage you guys to go through and read John chapter 4 for yourself. I read a few verses this morning as we began our service. Jesus shares the gospel with a Samaritan woman. His evangelism is documented in that gospel of John when he meets the Samaritan woman at the well and he needs a drink of water. It's a very natural conversation. It's not forced. He doesn't walk up to her and he doesn't go, I know you're coming to get water, but you really need to know who I am because I'm Jesus and you need me, right? He doesn't come out with that type of aggression. Instead, he asks for a drink of water. He's had a long walk. He's thirsty. He's sitting by the well. This woman's come out and he goes, hey, she's got something to draw water with. Maybe she can give me some water to drink. And so she draws the water for him. And he leads her to this hope through a casual conversation. And I know it's much easier said than done, right? It would be very nice if I could have a script anytime I was going to share the gospel with somebody. I would love to say, oh, hang on, let me turn. Yet you're at page 7. God says, right? It would be great if there was a book that I could just read through and I could tell somebody the gospel and I would know for a fact that that was the right thing to say. But it's not that way. And so it requires us to come towards people with gentle hearts, in humbleness, understanding that we don't understand where they're at. We don't understand what they've gone through. We don't understand the experiences they've gone through in their life. But we do understand how badly everybody needs Christ. We do understand how badly everyone needs salvation. And so it's in this conversation that Jesus has with this woman that he leads her to hope. He leads her to an understanding and a knowledge of her sin. And he leads her to an understanding of her need for salvation. And eventually this woman accepts Christ as Messiah. And so we should be talking to that heart, to that understanding. We as the church need to pray that God would give us the strength, the boldness, the willingness to share the gospel and to go at it with humble hearts, to go at it understanding. They may still say no. They may still reject salvation. But we need to at least go at it trying to plant a seed, trying to allow an opportunity for God to grow that seed and for them to accept salvation. The second thing that we see from the church in Acts is a need to love one another. If you were to read John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he explains that he cannot take them with him where he is going, right? So he's talking with the disciples and he's saying, where I'm going, you can't come with. And in chapter 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, when we read through the book of Acts, we saw how the church reached out to one another. While the apostles found themselves spreading out further and further from each other, each and every day, they don't forget where they came from or how they were sent off, right? Paul always went, you know, he circled back in his missionary journeys to go back to the church that he had left from, right, to fill them in on everything that he had done. I lost my place, sorry. They look after each other, and they help each other in their local churches. We see Paul take an offering from one church to another church that was in need, right? And so it wasn't that they just ignored each other or they forgot about each other. They brought the gospel, and then they loved on those people there. They loved on the believers there, and they said, "You're so important that even though I have to continue on as God is calling me, I'm still going to write to you. I'm still going to come back and visit you. I want to make sure that you guys have what you need." Right? And so it wasn't that they were just lost and forgotten about. The apostles made sure that they loved on these believers. To be called to love one another doesn't simply mean to say, "I love you." There's nothing wrong with that. But love is not just a word, it's an action. It requires us to do something. If we claim to love one another, but it's not shown in our actions, then we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to those we claim to love. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, he writes that we should be doers, not just hearers of God's word. There's little value in being someone who hears the word but continues on without any change in their life. If we don't change, then we fail to do what God is calling us to do, and we're failing to love one another. In fact, if we were to look at John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and he's telling Nicodemus that he has to be born again. How can somebody be born again if they're not going to change? Right? The point that Jesus was making with Nicodemus is you have to be a completely new person. You can't be yourself anymore. Right? So once we accept the gospel, we have to change. And if we're not seeing that change, we should ask ourselves, did I really accept the gospel? Have I really accepted Christ in my life? Maybe you have and you're just struggling to make that change. That's okay. But you have to at least be working towards changing. You have to be born again. Right? When we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit enters our heart and we now have the Holy Spirit guiding us. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the wonderful counselor, right? The Holy Spirit is supposed to be our guide that shows us right from wrong, that helps us to understand when we should do things, when we shouldn't do things, how we should do things, how we shouldn't do things. So it's impossible for us to be born again if we don't then change our lives. We need to read the word, and then we need to be changed by what we've read. One of those changes needs to be that we love one another. Regardless of how difficult it may be, regardless of how challenging someone may be, regardless of how much you may dislike somebody, God calls us to love one another. I need to work that out in my heart, right? If I'm finding that it's a hard thing for me to love somebody, right? I'm challenged by them, or I just don't like them, or whatever the situation may be, I can't blame that person. The fault is my own. I haven't softened my heart enough to love that person. That's my fault, not theirs, right? It's very easy for us in the church to look at somebody and say, "Well, I can't love you. You're driving me crazy. You're so difficult, or you're so mean, or you're so fill in the blank," right? That's the wrong response, and I can't actually blame somebody else. I can't change somebody else. How is it fair for me to be like, "You know what? I just can't love you. Sorry, it's your fault." No, it's my fault. It's my fault if I say I can't love somebody. I'm not allowing God to soften my heart enough to those people. Jesus loved everybody so much, he was willing to die on the cross. Who am I to say that there's somebody that I can't love? As it is, we love because God first loved us. That's the only way we know love. And if God loves everybody, I need to love everybody. So if I'm not loving everybody, perhaps I haven't fully understood God's love. Perhaps I need to spend a little more time praying to God, asking God to soften my heart to others. Perhaps the problem is me and not the other people, right? We need to read the word. We need to be changed by it. We need to love one another. God wants us to read his word. He wants us to meditate on it. He wants us to spend time in his word. That's the only way that we can allow God's word to instill change in our hearts. We have to spend time in it. If I never read this book, it's hard for it to change me because I don't know what's in it. So we need to be reading God's word every day. That's why we have the Bible plan that we have, right? And it's very, very simple. It's about a chapter a day for 3 years, and you'll have read the entire Bible, right? So it's very low pressure for us, but it allows us to make sure that every day I sit down in God's word and I'm spending time with God. I'm making sure that I'm learning this. I'm making sure that I'm allowing God time in my life. The third thing that we learn from the early church is that God intends for each generation to train up the next generation. In John chapter 17, entitled the High Priestly Prayer, if we were to look at verses 20 through 21, Jesus prays that the Lord would unite all believers. He says, "I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." He's not just praying for the apostles, but he's praying for all believers, right? He's not just saying for these people here, right? Because when you read from John, he's with the disciples, and so it's easy to read, oh, well, he's talking about the disciples. But he expands on it, and he says, to all believers, right? So he's praying not just for the apostles, he's praying for every believer. That's us, that's you and me and anyone else who's at church on a Sunday morning. It's anybody who's accepted the gospel. He's praying that all believers would still come to that salvation. He desires that we would be united in that salvation. He wants us to be united in Christ, in the gospel. That's why in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says to the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." It's easy to forget the last few words in that, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It doesn't just say to scare someone into accepting the gospel and then walk away. We're called to make disciples. And my dad puts it, I like the way that Rick puts it. He says, how do you know when you've made a disciple? Well, when they've made a disciple, right? If our calling is to make disciples, the only way you can ensure that someone you've discipled is a disciple is by them going and discipling somebody else. That's how you know that they're actually going through and following through with what God is calling them to do, right? So it's not just that we make disciples. We have to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, a big disciple cycle, right? It just keeps on going over and over again. In Acts, we saw the apostles constantly training up the other churches, training them up in the teaching. There were letters of instruction that they would send to the other churches. They would return and check in on those other churches. We saw Paul starting churches on his trips, but he didn't then just walk away and never go back. He didn't start the churches and take off, never to return, never to be heard from again. Rather, he stays and he trains them up in the truth of the gospel, right? If you were to go back and read through Acts, there are many times where it says that Paul stayed many days, or that it says he stayed 3 years or a year and a half, right? Paul would stay with these churches. He would train these people. He would make sure that before he left this church, there was someone there who knew what they needed to know. Why? So that when he left, the church wouldn't fall apart, but that somebody there could continue God's work in that church. So then when God called Paul elsewhere, he would write back to those churches. Okay, I can't be there in person. Fine, I'm going to write letters to them. Fine, I'm going to take vacations, and I'm really just going to go see these churches that I need to see, that I need to make sure are continuing to follow the truth of the gospel. He wrote to them to ensure that even after he was gone, they would continue to teach the gospel correctly. And so this church here, we need to make sure that we train up leaders and servants to do what God calls us to do here in this building and in our community. We can't expect and assume that God's just going to waltz in a bunch of leaders who will handle everything appropriately. It sure would be nice. Then we could just not do anything. But that's not the picture that God has for the church. That's not what God wants of the church. That's not how God formed the church. If that was the case, there would be nobody left in those churches after Paul and Peter, and after they had gone through, those churches would just be there with no foundation, no understanding, and there'd be no church today. It's on us as a church. We need to be on watch for people who God may be calling to be leaders, to be teachers, to be servants, to be whatever God is calling them to be. We have to watch for men who are able to teach and train those men up. We have to watch for those who are gifted with a heart of service and train those people up. Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him to be careful as to the men that he chooses to handle the word, to make sure that the people that are coming in, these men that Timothy is bringing in, to make sure that they're teaching the gospel and that they're teaching it correctly, that they know how to handle the gospel. And that's something that we as a church need to be looking out for. We need to be training ourselves up. I've heard it that a good sign of a healthy church is when the church has somebody ready to fill in the hole when someone else leaves the church. Right? If I was to leave the church, a healthy church means I've got somebody ready to take over for me. Now, granted, that's challenging in a church our size. We're not the largest church, as I'm sure we all know. But we all love one another, we all care for one another, and we're doing what God is calling us to do, and that's what matters. God doesn't say, well, a church is only a good church if it's got this many people. There's no minimum requirement for a good church in terms of numbers. What is important is that we take everything that we've read in the book of Acts and that we're applying it and that we're growing this church spiritually. That's a much better sign of a healthy church. The fourth and for today final thing that we will take away from the early church in Acts is prayer. Of course, there's more that we can take from those 28 chapters, but the fourth thing we're looking at today is prayer, which really ties back into the other three. We do a lot of praying, I would think, here at the church, at least in our Sunday morning services. We've got a prayer chain of people who would like to know about prayer requests so that we can pass things around and make sure that we're praying for each other and for those in need. Prayer was obviously a very important thing in the early church, right? If we were to look back at Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are in prison, and they're threatened not to speak about Jesus by the Jewish council. After all of that, they go and they tell the other believers what had happened, and then they prayed. Their response to all of that was, well, we'll pray. Okay, the Jewish council doesn't want us to be sharing about Jesus. Well, let's pray about it. They didn't say, well, I don't care. And they didn't say, oh, well, we better be quiet because they told us to. Instead, they go to God. They said, okay, this is what they've told us. Let's see what God has to say. Let's spend some time with God. We'll pray to him and see if God has a different direction for us than what the Jewish council has told us to do. In verse 29, they pray, God, look at all the threats we face. Help us to speak boldly. Obviously, it's a paraphrase. I'm not reading word for word from Acts 4:29, but they're basically going to God and they're saying, God, you know the threats that we're facing. You know the challenges at hand. Help us to speak boldly. Right? They didn't say, oh, I guess we better be quiet. They said, God, give us the strength to speak boldly because they're going to challenge us, but we know that you want us to continue to share the gospel. We should be praying for all things, and we should be taking every single situation that we face before God. I think we forget to ask God to make us bold for him. In Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, Paul reminds the church to pray, right? If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 6, he's just finished explaining the armor of God and detailing all of that. And he writes in verse 18, he says, to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. If the greatest evangelist, arguably, and missionary, Paul, was asking for prayer for boldness and for words to speak, I think each of us should probably be praying the same thing for ourselves. If Paul is asking for prayer about that, I think all of us should be asking for prayer about that. See, the apostles above all knew that they were only able to do the things that they did by God's power, by God's direction. We saw that mentioned numerous times in Acts. We have a problem today in the church, not just ours, but in the church as a whole, the big C church. Many people in the church do what they want to do, and then when it works out well, they attribute it to God. Oh, that worked out well. Yeah, you know, God really drives everything. It's so great. And then on the flip side, things go horribly, and we go, I don't know what God was doing. But then usually those people had not spent any time in prayer with God. They weren't actually listening to God. They may have spent time in prayer with God and said, God, this is what I'm going to do. I pray that you would bless what I'm going to do. That's not really asking God to do what God wants you to do, right? You're not really asking God for direction. That's you telling God what you're going to do and hoping that God will just be okay with it. And when we do that, that's when we have the response that says, oh yeah, it was all God, when it works out well. And when it doesn't work out well, we go, God, why would you do this to me? And God's standing there going, you didn't listen. If you had listened 3 days ago when you came to me in prayer and you told me what you were going to do, I told you you shouldn't do that, and you just went and did it anyway and asked for my blessing after. You know, there's the saying that says it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. I don't think God likes that saying very much. I think God would like for us to go before him and to ask for permission to do what we think is what God is calling us to do. And then I think God wants us to listen and make sure that we hear God approving and confirming that what we think God wants is what God wants. Because when we're not doing that, it's just us attributing to God whatever we felt like doing. And that's not being honest to other people, and it's not being honest to ourselves and to God. We take control out of God's hands when we do that. And you know what that does? That puts God in a teeny, tiny, little box. God is this indescribable, massive, marvelous, it's hard to even use the right words for this. He's so beyond what we can even imagine and comprehend. But when we create what we believe God's will should be, we stick God in a tiny little box and we try to say that that's all God can do. That's like giving a kid crayons or pencils and telling them to draw, but then drawing inside this tiny little square on the sheet of paper and saying you can only draw inside of that. That's really limiting for a child. You're preventing them from having the opportunity to use their imagination, to make something up, to create something great. And no one would want to do that to a child, and yet we do that to God. God wants to do so many great things, and then we go and say, yeah, but I want it in this little box, God. I like this little box. I can hold it better. And God's saying, I don't want you to hold the box at all. Give me the box. Get rid of the box. God has so much more that he can do, and we stick him in a box. How embarrassing to take everything that God can do and stick it in a box to try and take control for ourselves. I'll tell you what, if the apostles did that, if they stuck God in a box, I don't even know that there would be a church today. The fact is they didn't put God in a box. They allowed God to drive everything that they did, and it allowed for the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth as Jesus said it would. We should not be trying to take charge. We need to let God lead. And what does it mean if we're letting God lead? It means we're in prayer listening to God. If I intend to share the gospel, it's important that I pray to God to give me the words to speak, to give me the desire to speak those words, to give me the boldness to share it, right? So to go back to our first thing that we took from Acts, sharing the gospel, I need to be praying for God to give me the boldness to do that. If I'm going to love, right? The second thing we learned, to love one another. If I'm going to love, I must love with God's love. And with the fullness of God's love, I need to pray that he'll help me to love like he loves. Because as we know, there are people who may be difficult for us to love. We need to pray that God would help us there. If I'm going to be trained up and I'm going to train others up, I need to know that only God can do that. That God can work through me and use me in that manner. But I need to pray that God will train me properly so that I can train others properly. And I need to pray that God would give me the boldness to be humble as I train others. All of this is to say that us here at NCC in this local congregation, we need to make this commitment here to this church's growth. We're just one single congregation, but under the leadership of Christ, the church is the body and Christ is the head of the church. He's the one in control. He's the one whose will is to prevail, not ours. And so we can serve him at his direction, or we can ignore and reject him and do our own thing. And to quote Joshua 15, the end of the verse, it says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want that to be true for each of us this morning, that each of us would say, "As for me and my house, regardless of what anyone else is going to do, I know that my goal is to serve the Lord." We here at NCC are choosing to serve under Jesus and to allow him to be the one who guides us. He's the one who's making the decisions. He's the one who's running this church. Not me, not Rick, not Marvin, not Scott. We're making those decisions under the guidance of God. And so it's important that we, as a congregation, are making sure that we're praying over those things. That we're praying for God to guide the church, that we're praying for God to guide us, right? Each of us individually. We need to spend that time with God and allow him to drive what we do. With that being said, I'm going to close us in a word of prayer. We're going to sing a song, and then if you recall from last week, we would like to invite anyone who wants to place membership to come forward so that we can pray over anyone who chooses to place membership. We're going to sing the last song together, and then I'll invite you guys to come forward, anyone who wants to. If not, we'll close in prayer after that. But anyone who wants to come forward, we'll pray over everybody, and we'll go from there. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for Scripture that guides us and that shows us how we should live and how we as the church should function. And Father, I just pray that we would take to heart the words that we've read through the book of Acts. Lord, it's been a long 7 months as we've gone through it. But there's just so much that you've shown us, so much that we've learned about how the church should function and what we should be doing and how we should be doing it. Lord, we just pray that we as a church would follow your guidance, that we would follow your will, that we would do the things that you're calling us to do. Lord, we pray for growth in this church, not just numerically, but spiritually. Help us to grow, to bear good fruit, to prune off the bad branches, prune off the bad fruit. Lord, help us to be a church that's a light. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Father, help this church to not be hidden from the world. Help us to bring you glory and honor and praise in everything that we say and do. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.